Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Tape students, boy, they really miss out on a lot sometimes, don't they? Anyway, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I don't know if we pointed this out last time, but the word servants is doulos. I think we did. That means slave. You're either going to be slaves to the devil and to sin, or you're going to be love slaves to God and to righteousness. I think we pointed out also that he said, didn't say obedience unto life, although you would think he would if he's going to make it a perfect antithesis, because he had said sin unto death. So you think, well, okay, sin unto death, or you obey obedience unto life. But he said obedience unto righteousness, because your obedience is not buying you eternal life. You are saved by grace, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So life is by grace, not by works of the law. Although obedience is necessary, and obedience will bring about a righteousness, experiential righteousness in your life, yet that is not what is the basis of your eternal life. It's the gift of God's grace. Verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, or the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So Paul is thankful that he has heard that the church of Rome is an obedient church, and they are obedient from the heart. Now see, this is the whole point of true holiness. It's obedience, yes, but obedience why? Obedience because you want to. Obedience because you love God. True holiness, that is the thing that God has always desired. If you were to go back through the law and the prophets, the Psalms, all throughout the volume of the book, it is always, he's been emphasizing that God wants their love. He wants it, and he wants obedience, yes, but he wants it from their heart, rather than those that honored him with their lips, but their heart was far from him, as Jesus had to point out in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. So he doesn't want obedience out of fear. He doesn't want it out of obligation. He doesn't want it out of duty. He wants it out of love, faith which worketh by love. And so he's thankful to God, not only that they obeyed, that's good, but they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to them. It's possible to obey not from the heart. You know, it's possible just to obey because, well, if I don't, I'll get in trouble. You know, that type of a attitude and spirit is not what God is looking for. And he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And of course, that form of teaching was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they obeyed it. They were committed to it. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants or slaves of righteousness. So they changed kingdoms. But we can be either slaves to sin, in which case we are free, quote unquote, from God's laws, or think so anyway, or we can be slaves to God and be free from sin. And of course, the fruits of the first is death, the fruit of the second is holiness unto life. For he goes on to say, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants or slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, in the end everlasting life. And then the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a key salvation verse. Again, notice wages versus gifts. Wages is something earned. It comes by works. A gift is something that's given by the grace of God. So God's gift comes only through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. It's only in or through him that we have it. However, once having it, he expects us to walk worthy of the vocation where we've been called, and that's why he's emphasizing this. Chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that is to the Jews, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Now Paul is introducing an analogy. Just like he introduced an example in chapter 4 to prove the point, or to illustrate, I should say, the point of justification by faith without the works of the law, in talking about Abraham being justified before he was circumcised, now he introduces an analogy. And the key here in understanding this, and some people get a little bit confused on it because the analogy switches. And if you don't see that the analogy switches, you'll get thrown in this chapter. But the key to understanding it is that death absolves the legal relationship. If you'll understand that key, you'll understand this analogy. Death absolves the legal relationship. So, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Well, that makes sense. He's alive, he's a man. Here's the law of God, thou shalt not, as long as a man's alive, then that death law applies to him and has dominion over him. Four, and then he gives an example, just one example from the law. He could have given any one of a number of examples from the law, but he's just going to pull one out here to illustrate the point. For the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she were married to another man. So he gives an example here from the law. The law says you can only be married to one person at a time. And so if she goes and marries another man while her first husband is still alive, that's adultery, and she's broken the law. But if he dies, then that legal, remember, death absolves the legal relationship. So she's no longer married. Her husband is dead. And so she is single, and now she has a right under the law to go marry another man. And so the law applies while you're alive. But the law of husband-wife does not apply when one of the parties is dead. The law is broken upon the death of one of the parties. Verse 4 then. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, here's where the analogy switches. And this is where you've got to follow it. In the switch, he switches the analogy from the law to us. Otherwise, you would assume that what he was going to say is the law dies. Okay, you would assume that. Okay, here's the analogy. You've got husband. Let's put it on the board. You've got the woman here. Okay, and that's us. And then you've got her first husband, and we're going to call that the law. And then you've got her second husband, and that's Christ, okay? And so you would think, in keeping with the analogy, okay, if the first husband dies, she's no longer married to that one, and she therefore has the freedom to marry another one. But he switches the analogy. He doesn't do what you would think, and the reason is obvious, because the law is not dead. Right. God is no longer saying, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. He's still saying that. That's still the expression of his nature. And so what died? We died to the law. And we died to the body of Christ. And this takes us back to chapter 6. Know ye not that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his what? Death. Death. So he switches the analogy there. The law does not die, but the Christian dies to the law. In the sense that he is no longer seeking to be justified by the deeds of the law. He doesn't have to try to go to God through that route. That route has been crossed out. He's dead to it. The law cannot judge a dead man, right? If you're dead, you're dead. So, the first husband then typifies... You could put it this way. You could say that both husbands are God. But God in two different dispensations. The first one is God...
under the dispensation of the law or Moses. And the second one is God in the new covenant or dispensation under Christ.
You know, God is reconciling the world through Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So under the old covenant, there was a problem. The problem was not the law. And he's going to prove it. He's going to talk about the law being good and spiritual and so forth in this chapter. So the problem was not the law per se. I mean, what's right is right. You know, it's right to do that and it's wrong to do this. So that the expression of God's nature, that's fine. The problem was not God. The problem was the flesh that couldn't keep it. And so therefore, it was weak because it depended on the flesh. And so he wants us to be married to a second husband now, which is God manifest in Christ under the new covenant, so that we walk by the Spirit and not by the letter. Now, I want to tie some scriptures in here that will, I believe, elucidate this point. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 8 and 32. I'll look them up and you just listen. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Verse 32. But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. Now this whole thing, if I had time to explain it all to you, is an analogy. Where he looks at, he's talking about when he brought Israel to himself and gave them his law and his covenant and brought them into the land. But they became unfaithful and worshipped Baal and he had to let them go captive. But he uses it under analogy of a man passing by and finding a woman, and he takes her and he saves her and he cleans her up and he rescues her and he heals her and he marries her, he blesses her, he protects her, and then she goes out and plays the harlot and becomes unfaithful. And so he's saying, in essence, that's what Israel did. And so that's why we have to be married to another. That's why we have to be dead to the first, because it was weak through the flesh, they couldn't keep it. He says, you were unfaithful, committed adultery, spiritually speaking. Also Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord has called thee as a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. So we are that woman, and we are married, we are to be married to another. We're to be married to Christ, not married to the law, but married to Christ, because we're dead to the law, but we're alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Dead to the sin, or another way of putting it was dead to the old man, alive to the new man, like we saw back in Romans chapter 6. No longer yielding our members as weapons of unrighteousness. Should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid, may it never be, but yielding our members as weapons of righteousness. Also, Jeremiah 3, verses 1 and 20. I want to look up these next ones. And Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. And then last of all, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2 that he had espoused us unto one husband, to Christ. We're espoused, meaning engaged unto him. So verse 4 then, we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. He, offering himself at Calvary, nailed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us to his cross, the Bible says. And so through his work, on Calvary, through the body of Christ, we have become dead to the law. We no longer have to try to be justified by the works of the law before God. See, that should take such a weight off of us. I don't understand why Christians, and I include myself here, don't have the joy and the freedom and the liberty and the excitement and the simplicity that they should have. And all I can say is the devil's in this somewhere, maybe everywhere. And plus, you know, just certain lack of faith and looking to self, just going back into the beggarly elements, as Paul talks about it, and trying to be justified through a Pentecostal series of laws rather than the Old Testament series of laws. But it doesn't work. It's never worked, and it never will. See? And again, this is not licensed to sin. People, their minds reel at that, and they think, well, if we're not justified by the law, then how can we be accepted? How can we be worthy? How can we do anything? How can we walk with God? See, it's just like people have their security so much in their flesh, and in their talents and abilities and what they can do and how they can do it, that when you take that away from them, they don't have anything left. Well, praise the Lord. We're not supposed to have anything left. It's all supposed to be in Jesus. Remember the scripture we've read, I think, several times now? I believe it's Philippians 3:3. We are those who rejoice in the Spirit, worship Christ Jesus our Lord, and have no confidence in the flesh. And all of this is for the end of accomplishing that goal, so that we have zero confidence in the flesh, and we quit trying to walk by the deeds of the law to be justified before God, and we just accept the fact that He loves us so tremendously much that He accepts us just the way we are and says, look, quit looking at yourself. Quit looking at the law per se. Quit listening to the devil. Just love me. And as you love me, you'll want to do what is right. A child wants to please their father and mother. I mean, that's just in them to do that. They don't have to try to do that. If they'll just walk and accept their father and mother's love, everything will be fine. But it's when they get it in this wrong basis that they get in trouble. So when he says marry to another in verse 4, he doesn't mean to another god. You're not changing one god for another. You know, some of the commentators who do not understand the plan of God and the covenant of God, they see a real dichotomy. They see a real contrast between the stern, austere God of the old covenant, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and the kind, loving, but I say unto you, turn the other cheek, God through Jesus. And there is a contrast. There's no doubt about that. The whole book of Hebrews was written to that end, to show that there is a new and a better covenant based upon better promises with a better mediator and a better high priest and blood that was not the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin, but the blood of His Son, which could and does. However, that doesn't mean that God is different. God did what He did for a reason back there, and it wasn't a mistake. You know, that we can get the subtle thing in our mind that the old covenant was a mistake. God really blew it. I mean, why did He do that? Look at that, all that judgment and this, that, and the other, and He's kind of embarrassed of it now. And here, 39 of the 66 books of the Bible are this one big mistake that God made, and many Christians kind of shove it aside, and they carry around even just their New Testament, their pocket New Testament, as if the rest of it's no good. And now we're in the New Covenant, brother, we're not in the Old, and just stress Jesus and turning the other cheek. So see, they don't understand it's the same God. And it was all part of a plan, the plan of the ages, that He knew from the very beginning of time that He was going to do it. And everything He did with a purpose, a precise end in view, and it was right, and it was exactly what needed to be done, and it was not a mistake. And the reason that He brought the law, and we've pointed this out several times now, was to show that man is so utterly weak in his own flesh that the only way he's going to be able to walk with God is by an absolute miracle of God's grace and continuing love relationship with the Lord and walking by the power of God's Spirit and not by the power of man's flesh. That was the purpose of the law, to show that. And that's why when Jesus came, the Jews, if they would have been really seeing the intended spirit of their law, they would have come to Him, they would have just said, like those little children, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But no, they had got that turned around, just like Paul's trying to get him turned back the other way now here, and is saying, you know, it's the works of the law. This man, who does he think he is, overturning the law of Moses? Well, he was overturning their false interpretations of the law of Moses. He said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. The whole law, not one jot or tittle of it shall pass away till all be fulfilled. See? Not coming to destroy it. We do not make the law void through faith. Yea, rather we establish it, we've already read. So it's not another God then, getting back to this verse 4. It's the same God, but it's in another covenant. And it's not a covenant of works, it's a covenant of grace. And therefore it's not by the deeds of the law, but it's by faith in God. So that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that's Jesus, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So we are alive, therefore we live with Him. We have a new life. We're dead to the old, and we're alive to the new. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now he goes back to the old life in verse 5, when we were under the law, having to walk without the Spirit of God. Now remember, he's speaking particularly to the Jews. Remember verse 1, I speak to them that know the law. So before they came to Jesus, all they had was the law of Moses. And they were in the flesh, and they were under the law, trying to walk without the Spirit of God working in them, without a new nature in them that desired to walk with God. And so what was happening? The motions of sin, which was working in our members, brought forth fruit unto death. It was only death, because they found them on every hand. The God would say, thou shalt not, but they would do it anyway. And the Lord would say, you shall And they couldn't seem to do it. And so every place they looked, it was bringing forth fruit unto death. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. The curse of the law is death. Cursed is everyone that keepeth not all the words of this covenant, the law said. And so everywhere they looked, it was like they were blowing it, left and right. The history of the Old Testament is a history of failure. You read from the greatest of them down to the least, from the Moses, Samuels, Isaiahs, Abrahams, and Jeremiahs, all the way down to the typical regular Israelite, they sinned. They failed. They couldn't make it. They couldn't cut the mustard with God. And so the motions of sins, or as the NAS renders it, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, in other words, were shown to be there by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Because remember, that's all the law was, a flashlight on your heart showing what was there all along and saying, look at it. See, and it just was death. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now the Greek is being dead to that by which we were bound. Being dead to that by which we were bound. The point is, we were bound to the law, but now we're dead to it. And again, you go back to the analogy of the husband. As long as the husband was alive, she was bound to him. She couldn't go marry anybody else. She couldn't do that. She was bound to him, bound to that law. But when he died, she was free to marry another. And so now we are dead to the thing that we were bound to. Now we're free to marry another. We need to realize that the law, we are dead and buried to the law, and we are married to Jesus. I'm glad that we're not marrying a law book. We're marrying the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in Christ. So there should be a difference. What's the difference? That we should serve, and notice he doesn't say that we automatically have to serve. Again, it's not a foregone conclusion. That's why he said back in chapter 6, well, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. We shouldn't. And so, now that we're alive to Christ, we should serve in newness of spirit. That's because we've been given a new spirit. That's why. We have a new, born-again, regenerated nature, which has a spiritual understanding of the very heart of the law and has the ability to appropriate the power to perform the law. And so we serve in the newness of this spirit, not in the oldness of letter, having to walk with the old, weak nature, obeying the letter of the law, rules, offering sacrifices for sin by faith, but not experiencing the experiential new life and victory over sin. It's quite possible, and indeed is often the case, that born again, even spirit-filled Christians are still walking in the old nature, thinking that they are walking in the new nature, just because they may not be committing certain gross sins that they did before, assuming that they're making it, when they're not really making it, because they're not walking in the Spirit. And it seems to be the nature of man to want to go back to that which he's familiar with. You know, we've been walking in this way for so many years before we came to the Lord. We have an ability to just do it. You know, it just kind of comes automatically, doesn't it? The flesh is just kind of there. But it takes a little bit more to walk in the Spirit. You got to be thinking about what you're doing. You got to be sensitive. You got to be yielding. You've got to be in that place with the Lord, and you have to stay in that place. But if you want to walk in the flesh, that's easy. It's all too easy, we've found, isn't it? It just kind of happens if you don't watch it. It's right there. With this, 2 Corinthians 3:6. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So Paul said, when we minister, since we're ministers of the new covenant, we're not ministering letter only. Thou shalt not. We're ministering Spirit. For the letter kills. If all Paul and the apostles did was go out and give the law, like Moses did, they wouldn't be ministering life. They'd just be telling everybody what they should be doing, but not giving them the power to do it. And so they're saying this letter kills. All it says is, thou shalt not, and if you do, you'll die. And people are doing it, so they're going to die. But he says, we're ministering the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit of God, that newly begotten Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the life of God. Also, I want to read Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. A new heart, this is a prophecy now, this time, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So in verse 26, it's the born-again experience, and in 27, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new heart, and when he says a heart of flesh, he's not using the word flesh in the sense that Paul is, you know, the lower nature. We've already got that. He doesn't have to give us that, thank you. But he means a heart of flesh as opposed to a heart of stone. What is stone? Hard, cold, unyielding, dead. He'll give you a heart that is alive, that is soft, that is tender, that is impressionable, that can receive communication from God and be molded and made into his likeness and image. So that's the new born-again spirit, newness of spirit. And then additionally, he says, verse 27, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Notice, cause you to walk in my statutes. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, God is working both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure within you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, back to Romans 7, now verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So again, he's anticipating the question that arises in the natural mind of man. Well, we're delivered from the law. The law must be a terrible, icky thing then. No, it isn't. We're really delivered from ourselves more than anything else, is it really the point. We're delivered from the weakness of the flesh. And we're delivered from the keeping of the law as a basis of salvation. We are justified, remember, by faith and not by the deeds of the law. So he anticipates that question and saying, well, is the law sin then? No, it's good. In fact, it shows us our sins. It exposes man's weakness and failures so he can come to the Savior. Do you know God has, it's a wonderful thing that God has given us he has given us this sense of feel among our five senses so that we can feel pain. Because if you do not have the sense of feel, if you had a disease, and sometimes this happens where certain diseases, leprosy is one of them I think, where they lose the sensation of pain, you could lose an arm and not even know it until you see blood spurting out of your trunk. You know, I mean, you could sit down on a big nail and not even know it until the thing's, you know, all the way into the bone, it'd be terrible. And so pain is there to tell you that, you know, even the slightest little pressure you feel on your skin, like Don was preaching in that sermon, is telling you there's something up against your body. And if you get closer to it, you know, and it gets harder, it says, now it's pressing into the skin, and then you just automatically back off. And so even though the pain itself does not feel good, right, it's not meant to, the pain is there as a warning to tell you there's danger or potential danger on the horizon. And so the law, even though it brought death in a sense, and nobody could keep it, yet it was serving its purpose. It was a pain sensation saying there's danger on the horizon, you are sinning. And so it was not a bad thing, it was a good thing to show man his need for a Savior. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. So it wasn't the law that made him sin. It was his own sin. It was his own nature. Taking occasion by the commandment. That is, taking opportunity. The Greek is actually setting up base of action. Setting up base of action. Or taking opportunity through the commandment. And he says, sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And that's what concupiscence is. It just means coveting. So again, the law said, you shall not covet. Did that... make him covet? No. Sin made him covet. The law just said don't. And then when he did, then he realized that was sin. But if there had been no law, there had been no sin. So sin has to work where there is law, by definition. Sin works where there is law. Man's weaknesses are exposed. If there was no speed limit, for example, on Interstate 5, if there weren't those little rectangular signs, you know, 55, then and it was not in the vehicle code, you know, not just because somebody ripped a few down, but and you know, you could be there, you know, in your 12-cylinder Ferrari, and you could be doing 146 miles an hour, and you would not be breaking the law. Now you might break a neck or a few other things, but you wouldn't be breaking the law because there was no law there. So that would not be a sin, or let's call it a traffic violation. But as soon as that is there, and here's Mr. Enzo Ferrari racing down the road, he has now committed a violation. In fact, that's quite an infraction. They're probably liable to take you straight into jail on that number because the law is there. But it was the same action. But before, it's not sin, and after, it is sin, because now the law is there and it says you shouldn't be doing that. So the sin, taking occasion by the commandment or taking opportunity through it, sin produced the coveting, not the law. But the sin produced the concupiscence. So man's weaknesses are exposed when the law is there. And when he yields to the temptation and sins, the law judges him. And his sin brings forth death. Wages of sin is death. Verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now this is rather difficult. What does he mean when he says I was alive without the law once? There's two possibilities. He could be talking about before he had the knowledge, before he, Paul, had the knowledge of right and wrong, before he understood the law. In other words, as an infant, before the age of accountability, before he understood the commandment, before he understood right and wrong, he was alive. That is, he was not condemned by sin. But when the commandment came, when he grew old enough to understand, Paul, don't throw your porridge on the floor, or maybe your lentils or whatever, then it was a law, and he understood it. And to violate that consciously, wittingly, was sin. And that's why I don't believe that infants go to hell if they die, you know, stillborn or dying early as an infant. I don't believe that they, because there's no sin there, because there's no law. Where there's no law, there's no sin. I don't believe they go to hell. They say, well, I thought they're only supposed to come through Jesus, without the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, what basis would God judge them on then? And of course, if you believe in original sin, that's the basis. And so they'll say, well, the sin of Adam. And so he's born a sinner. And so he's born with that sin, the original sin, and therefore you will judge him on that. But remember, we read all those scriptures. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the wages of sin, something you've earned, is death. And so, there, you know, did he commit adultery? Did he steal? Did he lie? Did he cheat? Did he hate God? What did he do wrong? There was nothing there. There's no basis to judge him on. I don't see how God could judge him. My personal opinion is that he won't. I don't know what God's going to do with him. I don't believe in limbo. I don't think there's some place between heaven and hell where they float around, you know, in a state of nothing. I think that I believe that they'll be in heaven. That's my personal opinion. But I can't prove it. And I'm not real dogmatic about it. But if there's no law, there's no sin. So this is, could be one thing he's saying. He was alive, i.e., he was not condemned by sin. There was no basis for condemnation. Now, the second possibility could be that he's talking about before he was converted, but not when he was an infant. When he was an adult male Pharisee, before he was converted to the Jesus, he was trusting and believing that he was righteous. In fact, he said when he was brought before a king one time, I've lived in all good conscience unto this day. And I don't believe he meant just from his conversion on. I think he meant his whole life. He was trying his best he knew how. He thought he was doing right. He was having to be doing rather wrong in persecuting the Christians and so forth, but he kept the law. He talked about according to the law, blameless, Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he deemed himself, and this is the point, he deemed himself as being alive. But when he was presented with the true law, what true law? Saul, Saul, came the voice on the Damascus road. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And so here comes the law. Thou shalt not kill. You are killing the people of God, because Jesus is God, and you are persecuting his people. Paul, Saul, you have broken the law. And the whole spirit of the law, you rejected Jesus himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so, Then when the law came, he was convicted of his sin, and he was seen to be dead in trespasses and sins. So he was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and he died. With this, Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has wherefore he might trust in the flesh, I am more circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, I had all kinds of things to brag about in the flesh. But notice what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained for me, I counted loss for Christ. Because they availed him nothing without Jesus. Nothing. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, as we've already read. Also in Acts chapter 23, and in verse 1, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. So that's the one I quoted to you earlier. He broke the first commandment as well. For Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. But how could he be loving God if he was rejecting his Son? He that has not the Son has not the Father and shall die in his sins. And so he was breaking that one. Matthew 19, 20 to 22. Also, you could put Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22. Also, verses 27 and 28. You could put Galatians 3:10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things. Notice the word all. All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if somebody wants to walk according to the law, they're going to have to walk absolutely, totally, sinlessly perfect to be justified by it. And anything short of that will bring the curse of the law upon them. And it's as if they've broken all of the law. As James said, you offend in one point, you offend in all. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. Question, Lori.
Okay, so what you're saying is that when the commandment did revive and I died, this is a manner of speaking, because what he's saying is, I realized the spirit of the commandment, like, oh, I really thought what
right.
the commandment was.
Exactly. Right. But he's not saying, that he didn't sin before the law came, and now when the law came, it somehow revived sin in him, and he began to sin. It was there all along. He didn't know it. Sin became alive. Verse 9 is the NAS, how it renders it. Sin revived, sin became alive. And that's what he's saying. Sin revived, that is, it came alive. I saw it for what it was, and I died. Right? Verse 10. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. See, God gave a commandment which gave him knowledge of his will. Because God didn't want him to steal. God didn't want him to lie. God didn't want him to hate. God didn't want him to murder. I mean, that's only right that God would not want them to do things that are contrary to his nature, that are wrong. And it was only proper that God would want them to do which is right. Love your brother, love God, and so forth. So the commandment had been ordained to life. But it ended up, he found it to be death, because, and this is the salient point throughout this whole context, because he couldn't keep it. He couldn't keep it. It became death because he disobeyed it, because he fell short. But it had been ordained to life. Now, always remember when he uses these Old Testament analogies that God foreknew when he gave the law that they would be weak in the flesh and would violate it, and that's why he gave the lamb sacrifice. So all the Israelites that you're going to see in heaven from the Old Testament era are there not because they kept the law perfectly, but because they walked with God by what? Faith, like their faithful father Abraham. And so the blood of the Lamb made provision for it. But still the law was there. And it was telling them, and it was death. That which was ordained for life became death unto them. They could not keep it. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10 with this. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 10. Moses said, If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if you will turn unto the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, let's see, I want also verse, well, the previous context, he says, you will be blessed, I'll make you plenteous in every work, verse 9, I'll bless you. Also, I want to pick up 15 to 20. I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land where you go to possess it. But if your heart shall turn away, so, and you will not hear, but be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you this day that you shall surely perish. And you shall not prolong your days upon the land. And they didn't. They ended up going into captivity, didn't they? Whether you pass over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record against you this day. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. See, that which was ordained to life, he found to be death, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the God and obey him and live in the land and so forth. So that which he was ordained unto life, he found to be death. Because the commandment could only give the knowledge of God's will, it could not give the power to keep it. You may be trying to learn how to hit a baseball, and the pitching coach can come up and take your place at the plate and grab the bat and swing a few times for you and show you how to follow through and to keep your eye on the ball and the proper stance and the proper grip on the bat. He can show you how to do it, but he can't do it for you. And you're going to have to step up to the batter's box or the plate there, and you're going to have to swing for yourself. And if you strike out, you strike out. And he can't do it for you. And so all the law could do is show you what God's will was, but it couldn't give you the power to keep it. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And he says, for sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So again, it was not the law that killed him. It was sin that killed him. It doesn't say the wages of law is death. Remember Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin killed him, not the law. But sin was made evident by the law. For where there's no law, there's no sin. Remember that. Sin deceives and then it kills. It deceives so that people think they're justified. You go out and witness to John Q. Citizen, and he says, I'm doing just fine, thank you. He's absolutely deceived into thinking that he's all right. Just because he's not going out and murdering people every night in the alley, he thinks he's fine. Sin has deceived him, and it's going to kill him. It's going to slay him. Now, many, many, many scriptures in the Bible talk about the deceitfulness of sin. Let me grab a few here. Ephesians 4:22. It's no laughing matter, Sandy. The class is bubbling over here with joy next to us. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That is so interesting, having that class over there. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily, how high can they go? While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, I thank you that this is Friday, and we only have 10 minutes left. Let's try 2 Timothy 3:13. See if they laugh at that one. I'm just kidding, of course. We're just jesting here. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are people that are deceived themselves, and they're deceiving others. Now, of course, we know that demons are involved there. We don't even have to really say much about that. And yet, you have to open the door to it. They cannot come if a person will not open to it. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Eve actually thought that she would, what? Be wise and be as God if she partook of that fruit. She saw the tree that it was desirable to the eye, pleasant to the taste, and desired to make one wise. So she was deceived. Adam wasn't. He knew better. Which means, in a sense, he would have been judged worse. In fact, he gets hard toil and labor by the sweat of your brow and so forth. Cursed shall the ground be because of you, the Lord said. Why did he do it then? Probably out of love for her. He didn't want to be separated from her. Also, Titus 3:3. A few more scriptures here. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, so on and so forth. Deceived. Revelation 19:20. Revelation 19:20. This is the beast, and the false prophet, so it's Antichrist, the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them which had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into a lake of fire, and so forth. They deceived people with miracles. And then James 1, we won't read this one, just put it in your notes, James 1, 22 to 26. Somebody had a hand back there. Question? Yes?
Now the law came with Moses. Before that, between Abraham and Moses, we had sacrifices. And the sacrifices were by faith.
Right. Right.
Okay. So where do they stand in relationship to the law?
They will not be judged on the basis of the law of Moses. They will be judged on the basis of the light that God had given them. God had given quite a bit of light orally, you could say. They knew about sacrifices. They knew about clean and unclean animals. They knew murder was wrong. He even said to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He instituted the death penalty there. See, they had light. They had knowledge. They had understanding. Abel was even offering sacrifices right after that. So, out of the 613 laws in the Pentateuch, there are, somebody estimated, what's the figure here? 20 or 30 or something like that at least. I don't remember what the figure is now. It could even be higher than that. Had been revealed to man by God in that time from 4000 BC to 1500 BC, or that 2500 year period. And that's why it says Job was a righteous man in his generations. Noah was perfect in his generations. But there must be some basis to make that statement. Job and Noah both coming before the time of Moses, there had to be a basis for perfect in relation to what? Well, their generations. Yeah, but in relationship to what? See, there had to be some law, or law, quote unquote, some light given, plus the conscience that they'd been given by God. All right? Verse 12. Wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. And so the law that says you shall not steal, that's good. It's good not to steal. I mean, it would be a terrible life. It would be a terrible society. It would be a terrible world if stealing was, you know, allowed, accepted, practiced, widespread, or murdering, or, you know, any one of a number of things. Lying, cheating, killing, so forth. So there's nothing wrong with those commandments. They're necessary. They're just. They're good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So he's saying again, he's reemphasizing the same point that he made. It was sin that worked death, not the law. But the law made sin visible for what it was. It showed it for what it was. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now this is interesting. He even takes it one step further. And not only is he saying it's holy and good and just, it's actually spiritual. Boy, did the Jews ever misunderstand that point. Especially the Pharisees. They didn't understand it. All they saw in the law was a set of regulations to be kept. And that was not why it was given. Remember, the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show man sin to be exceeding sinful, that he might be like the publican, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's, the law was doing something good for that man. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican smote his breast in the temple. But it wasn't helping the Pharisee who stood by and said, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like this man. See, that's the perfect illustration of what we're talking about here. Because the Pharisee was seeking to be justified by his works. And see, if he was really totally honest before God and himself, he wouldn't feel justified because he had sin in his life too. But remember, sin deceived me and slew me, Paul said. So he was deceived into thinking he was keeping the law and he was righteous and justified by it. So the law wasn't helping him any. It was killing him and he didn't even know it. I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like him. But the law was killing that man, and yet because it killed him and he allowed it to kill him, he allowed it to show the sin, he came to God and asked for mercy, and that's exactly where God wants us to be. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so all God wanted to do was the law to be, as it were, a rod, spanking man, showing him his necessity to cry out in humility, repentance, cry out for the mercy of God. But the Pharisees, they didn't see it. All I could see is tithing meant cumin and anise, and Jesus said omitting the weightier matters of the law. You don't see what it's really saying, Pharisee. Not many saints did. Many in the Old Testament saw it somewhat. David understood enough to even be able to eat showbread off the table of showbread in the tabernacle. He saw that that was made for man, not man for the law, but the law for man. It didn't bother him at all. Didn't stumble him. Stumbled others who didn't understand it. But the law was the law was written not only so that the natural man could understand it, thou shalt not, but it was also written so that those who were spiritual could understand the spirit of it or the intent of it. But Paul didn't, before he was saved, understand the spirit of the law. He thought it was just natural. He followed the letter, but he didn't see the spirit or the intent of the law, because he was persecuting Christians who were followers of Jesus, whom the law pointed to. Even Moses said, "The Lord shall raise up a prophet like unto me among your brethren. Him shall you hearken to." Now, how could they miss that? The law deceived them. I mean, the sin taking occasion by the law deceived them and slew them. They didn't see it. He came unto his own received him not. And so he said, the law is spiritual. Jesus opened the disciples' eyes. Remember Luke chapter 24 after his resurrection? And he took them to the law and the Psalms and the prophets, and he showed them how it was spoke concerning him. He opened their eyes. Now they can see the law is spiritual. You know, I've been teaching a lot in the law of God. My career in this Bible college has been about 90% Old Testament. I almost felt like I should grow a beard and wear a robe for a while here. I mean, I've taught the whole Pentateuch. I've taught the minor prophets. I've taught Ezekiel. I've taught the Psalms. I've taught survey of Old Testament books. I've taught, that's every book in the Old Testament. I've taught survey of Old Testament history. I mean, I've taught a lot of the law. And yet, it's spiritual. Everywhere we go through it, it's Jesus. In type, in shadow, in prophecy, in law, in figure, in type. Everywhere you go, the names, where they went, what they did, what they said, where they died, how they were buried, what they wore, everything. It's all Jesus. Jesus is breathing life all through this entire book. The law is spiritual. If you've got the Spirit, see. If you're not walking in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I feel so sorry for the Jews who are reading the same book, and they get such a different thing out of it than what we get out of it when we read it. To them, it's just, okay, we've got to do this, and we've got to do that, and Moses went here, and he said this, and they did that. Their eyes, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, their heart is blinded. There's a veil on their heart when the law of Moses is read, keeping him from the true intent and spirit of it, keeping him from the spirit of the law. The law is spiritual, but they can't see it. That veil is deceitfulness of sin again. They're darkened, their eyes and their heart are darkened in sin. So he says, the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. Now what he means by that, I'll close with this phrase. He doesn't mean, I, Paul, am such a weak Christian, even though I'm an apostle, and I minister to the Gentiles, and I've got gifts of the Spirit, and I'm writing New Testament books, and God has called me to show me what great things I will suffer for his name's sake. I'm a carnal babe in Christ. He's not saying that. He means in the flesh. In the flesh versus the new man. See, old man versus new man. In the flesh, the one that was trying to keep the law, that man, that Paul. That Paul's carnal. In the flesh, Paul could be as carnal as anybody else. You take the Spirit of God off anybody. I don't care who they are. Any minister, any man, woman of God, saint of God, you take the Spirit of God off of them, and you get them walking in the flesh instead of in their new nature, they're as carnal as anybody else. They've got their own set of weaknesses, problems, idiosyncrasies, imbalances, pettiness, everything else, right down the line. So that's what he's talking about. I am carnal, sold under sin. That is, sold into that bondage that he talked about, slaves of sin, bondage to sin and the devil and demons. Of course, it was by acts of his own free will, but still sold under it. All right, we'll continue with this when we come back next week. We'll continue with this when we come back next week. we'll continue with this when we come back next week.